Well, you guys sang that in such a way, I thought I was going to get out of teaching tonight.
I was hoping.
So we come to this great passage, Psalm 145, and it's coming to the end of these eight psalms of David that is written for the purpose of reminder. And in many respects, what David is doing is he himself is doing some musing, doing some thinking about the past and the lessons that he's learned. And the graciousness of these psalms is he's passing on those lessons that he's learned. In some ways, so what I'd like for you to do, especially as we come to the New Year's, there's always something that we have you pray for. And what I want you to be thinking about are, in specific, are those lessons that God has been teaching you through the years. And the prayer that you might have, that you could leave behind a testimony of those lessons, and that lesson in particular that God has been teaching you. He's not finished, I know. We're still learning, I know. So, but we are still, we still have the great privilege of God directing our hearts and learning truths in a deeper way. But what is that thing that the Lord has been, I mean, he works in lives very specifically, doesn't he? And so you see the way that he works on Moses and Abraham and all the different patriarchs, you begin to realize, okay, each one had a different role. And they were led in a very different way, but God is teaching us manifold lessons, as Peter will make reference to the manifold grace of God and the different lessons that he uses and teaches us, and the fact that we have different and various spiritual gifts for the purpose of teaching each other lessons that God is teaching us in a very unique way. So be thinking about that, because that's what we're going to be tagging onto as we look at what David's been doing and teaching us throughout these years. As I was going through the psalm once again, and I don't know how many of you, do you actually keep the handouts that we pass out? Okay, so if you have them, you can go ahead and open them. And as we've been going through Psalm 138, now we're at 145, the final psalm of David's reflection upon the things that he's learned. I was thinking about the different Psalm 138, 139, 140. And I was wondering if there were any particular ones in your life that you just felt matched more of what God has been teaching you, obviously, and our hope is he's been teaching you all these things. But there are certain things that we just have a closeness to as we begin to think about the things that God is teaching us. Psalm 138, God has regard for a thankful heart. He will accomplish what concerns you. And there is a sense of, I believe that to be true. But it is that heart of thanks that God begins to work in. I mean, if we doubt, we're like the surface of the sea, we shouldn't expect anything. And the giving of thanks is really us declaring to God, we actually believe you're going to do this. And God rewards that faith. Let your loving kindness be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. So this is a good reminder. Psalm 139 has been a psalm that is near and dear to us in so many ways, clearly because God knows us so well. But to me, I think one of the great keys of this particular psalm is if he knows you better than you even know yourself, then you need to talk to him about revealing things in your life. And those things that, you know, Hebrews says that we have sins that easily beset us. And, you know, sometimes we don't even know that we're being weighed down with things. But God begins to reveal things in our lives and we go, wow, I didn't know that, but I feel a lot lighter. And it's the graciousness of God to reveal things that you would never have put your finger on, nor would you have ever thought was your problem or your issue that you had. But he is truly the great counselor, isn't he? Amen. So it's a great psalm because it shows the intricacy of God and his involvement in our lives, and nobody knows us better than him. Psalm 140 talks about turning to God alone to rescue you. Of course, you know, I know that's kind of axiomatic. Our thoughts are, well, sure, you turn to God if you need rescuing. No, turn to God alone. That's the key. There's so many other contingencies and other thoughts that we have that somebody else can rescue, some other way we can get out of this. I was talking to my folks today about working my way through school, and we were talking about all the strange things that I did to make it through school. And Dad says, so what would you say is the greatest lesson that you learned during that time? And I said, God is gracious in spite of myself. That's the only thing I could think of. It was, you know, I could see the way I was trying. You know, you think pragmatically, of course, and, you know, you're stronger, you're younger, you can do stuff, you can stay up late. So you do whatever you can to, and your thought is, you know, I'm making this happen, but we're not making it happen.
No.
One of the things that I did, just to kind of give you a short story, I'm not going to go into my life, but one of the things that I did when I went out there, and it was just real expensive. If you've been in California, you know it's pretty expensive to live there. It's more expensive to go to school. And then it's really expensive if you go to school, you live there, and you have two children that are born out there. So it gets really expensive. So so I thought, you know, I don't know who would hire me. I mean, you're taking 17 units at school, so who's going to hire you? So what's the other option? I'll start my own business. So I ran into this thing in which, you know, you clean ceilings, and I'm thinking, that seems like a pretty good idea. I haven't heard a lot of people doing that. So I'm thinking, I'm not going to make much money if I just clean small places. I got to go big. So on a particular day, and, you know, I kind of learned how to do this thing, sort of. So I thought, you know, well, after school, after my classes that particular day, I took a suit. I had one suit, and it was pretty sharp. It's striped. Oh, I won't go into it. But so I put my suit on, and I had a briefcase, and I put my paperwork in there, and I wanted to make it look like I'm corporate. So in La Mirada, there was... that's where Biola University was. So in La Mirada, I think it's probably about 5 or 6 blocks down, there was an IBM building, 20 stories high. So I'm thinking, I can do that. I can do the building. So each floor is about 20,000 square feet. And so I'm all dressed up, have my briefcase, walk in the door, and... You can't go past a certain spot. I mean, it was super guarded. And the guy says, what can I do for you? I said, well, I'm here representing California Seal Clean. That was the name of my business. And I just finished getting the fictitious business name. So I told him, I said, so we clean. I don't know who we were, but... Anyway, we clean your ceilings, and the whole deal is, just to let you know, these are acoustical tiles, and these are baked on enamel, so you don't want to paint them. You paint them, and it peels, it looks bad. So you can clean them. And back in that day, people smoked a lot in the offices, so you could actually, I mean, biodegradable, I won't go into a hose bill, but we can make this really look good. Well, little did I know that you can't just walk in an office building and get a job cleaning their office buildings, because they have corporate. And corporate is in New York. So the guy says, well, corporate makes decisions. We don't make any decisions local. He says, wait. The guy from corporate happens to be here today. So I said, well, maybe I could talk to him. He said, He said, well, let me call him. So he called him up, and the guy says, send him on out. So I went up and gave my whole spiel to the guy. And he goes, sounds great. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. We got a kitchen downstairs, and it's really a mess. You clean that, and I'm impressed. You got the whole building. I said, okay. So I didn't have any workers, so I went back to Biola. I put up a sign, $10 an hour. Now, this was in 1982, I think. Anyway, so I put a sign up, $10 an hour, and I got quite a few snags. I bought a few people. So I hired about five guys on the spot. None of us knew what we were doing. And so we cleaned this section. We cleaned this section downstairs, and it turned out pretty nice. It took us a long time. I had no idea how I'm going to do 20,000 square feet in a week. But anyway, we got it. And the guy came down. He goes, I'm impressed. I said, I knew you would be. So he says, hired. He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a floor a month, and, you know, we'll just do the 20 floors. And he says, I need them done in a week. Can you do that? And I go, oh, sure. So we go in, and my first crew, we might have cleaned the first night a little corner. I mean, none of us knew what we were doing, and we were bumping into each other, and I'm going, man, I'm not gonna look good at the end of this week. But by the second day, we started getting a groove in, and by the third day, we'd go in at evening, and we actually finished it that week, and it was amazing. And I look back at that time, and I go, first of all, the guy being there, I mean, I had no control over that. I mean, you look at everything that happened, and there's absolutely nothing that I had control over, and God was just gracious to me, literally in spite of myself. Amen. And it's the goodness of the Lord. So I got 1,001 stories like that, but you begin to realize just his power and his strength. And it just it's humbling to me, you know. I mean, you can't sit back and go, it was all me, because it wasn't. I mean, everything I was winging. So this particular Psalm 145 goes into the great power of God and the workings of God in so many different ways. And it's undeniable, it's irrefutable who God is. In fact, the whole world has to come to the realization of saying God is great. You know, you think of Pharaoh, and you have those great 10 plagues that hit, and Pharaoh has to admit, you know, God's great. I mean, there's nothing that says he wants to admit it, but he has to admit it by virtue of the evidence that is irrefutable. The same thing is true when you think of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he has to admit. And so, in some ways, this psalm, when it starts off, begins to convey that everyone has to admit that God's great. Even when you consider, you look up at the skies, I mean, whether or not you admit that he's the one who made it, you have to go, wow. Because one of the statements that he makes is, the works of God declare. As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare his glory. So you can't help but hear that resounding God is great. So the beginning of the chapter, he starts off by referring to the greatness of God and the evidence of the greatness, of course, and the emphasis is, verses 1 through 7, that God is great. What's interwoven in between all of this is his own personal decision, and that's a key in this. In other words, he starts off by saying, I will praise God. And so if you look with me at the very beginning, Psalm 145, verse 1, I will extol thee. You see that? You drop on down in verse 2, I will praise thy name forever and ever. See that? In verse 5, I will meditate. And verse 6, I will tell of thy greatness. You can hear the resolve of this individual, specifically David, as he begins to declare the greatness of God. Interwoven in this is that everybody has to admit it. I mean, God, he's so great, everybody has to see it. So, it kind of goes back to that Philippians 2, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 reveals that every eye is going to see him, and there's going to be regret and grief over the fact that they brought about the crucifixion. So what he begins to weave in between this is, if you look in verse 3, great is the Lord, highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. The point is that he's never been without a proclamation. The evidence has always been there. People say, well, what about these people? What about God's never been without a testimony anywhere. I mean, you even think that the word hallelujah is a universal. It doesn't matter what language you're in. It's the same word, hallelujah, which is a Hebrew word. Mm-hmm. That very word is declaring the name of God, Yahweh. Yah, hallelujah, that's short for Yahweh. So that word, it reveals that it's, and I always think it's strange that, sometimes they'll be interviewing somebody in Russia or somebody over, you'll see them wearing a cross. I'm going, why would they even be thinking about it? Now, I know that people oftentimes don't think about what they're wearing, but the point is that there's never been a lack of testimony. And, of course, the evidence of God in so many ways. And when people are in trouble, what do they cry out to? I have yet to hear somebody cry out, oh, Buddha. I just never heard anybody say that. But who they cry out to, of course, obviously, is God. And so he's the great one. And generation from generation shall not. You don't see an option in this. It's going to happen. And once again, why? Because of his greatness, because of his mighty deeds or his mighty acts, verse 5, on the glorious splendor of thy majesty, on the wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of thy awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of thy righteousness. Clearly at the beginning of this psalm, there is a clarity that the greatness of God is, it's undeniable. So he's emphasizing that, and he's emphasizing within that passage, I'm so thankful for that. The evidence of God's greatness is all around. You can't miss it. And yet you get this feeling with the I wills, that though the world and though man is saying, yeah, God's pretty great, he's saying, I desire to say that God is great. So you're going to see kind of the contrast that is interwoven in the passage, and begin to reveal to us that, look, there is a declaration. Matthew chapter 5 tells us that he causes the rain and the sun to be on the righteous and the unrighteous. So, everybody has to admit, and everybody will admit. But there are those that desire to proclaim his goodness. So once again, I just want to emphasize in the first 7 verses, I will extol thee, I will bless thee, I will praise thee, I will meditate, I will tell of thy greatness. And this really demonstrates his desire. They shall, as you go within the passage, really demonstrates almost a kind of reaction to the evidence. So they shall say, well, he is great. And they shall say, it's almost a reflection of what they see. And so a reflex reaction that comes about because of the greatness of God. They have to admit. As it goes on in verses 8 through 13, and throughout this psalm, we literally see God being defined and why we are enamored by him and why we declare how great he is. Of course, the first paragraph, verses 1 through 7, is saying God is great, right? How do we know that? Well, verse 3, great is the Lord, highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Verse 6, I will tell of thy greatness. So what is the description of God in the passage? Well, obviously he's great. Why do we praise him and not man? Because God is great and man isn't. So that's the best way to put it, because there's a comprehension and understanding that the power of man is minuscule at best. I mean, what can he do? It's kind of like Job when he stands before God and God goes, okay, so where were you when I made the world? You know, and you begin to realize, you know, just simple questions like that. You know, could you make a universe come into being? Just a little question, but you know, somebody asks you a question like that, you begin to get perspective. No, I don't think I could. I mean, we couldn't actually make a pebble appear, let alone universe. So just the simplicity of the realization that God is great is awe-inspiring within the passage. We're going to see within verses 8 through 13 that God is to be praised because God is good. He's good, he's gracious, he's merciful. And once again, God is good. Man's goodness is, I would say, capricious at best. It is highly selective. I bet most of you bought Christmas gifts for people. Did you buy Christmas gifts for everybody? So you're good selectively. And you're not necessarily good, not necessarily to people that are good. I bet you were more good to people that were related to you. So you begin to see that man's goodness is highly limited, and more specifically, I think it's based more on a kind of quid pro quo thing than it is actually on a goodness of heart. We have our limitations in these things. So why do we give God praise? Because God is good. Man is capricious and selective in his goodness. Man is really conditional in his mercy as well, when you think about it. I mean, there are certain people that we feel highly merciful towards, and usually it's the people that we identify with. Oh, I went through that. So we become very merciful to people that we can identify with. People we can't identify with, we go, what an idiot, you know? Why can't they get their act together? So, but that's just our kind of mercy, if you think about it. And then when you think about our influence in people's lives, it's highly transient. One of the statements that is made here in verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. But the effect that you and I have on people is, you know, limited and transient at best. So it starts off in verse 8, the Lord is gracious. And that's a mouthful in and of itself, because nobody loves like he does. And he's merciful. And of course, once again, nobody loves like he does. Slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, to everybody. His mercies are over all his works. All the works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee. I think the King James puts in there, the saints shall bless thee. The word that is used, kased, within the passage is a word that really identifies somebody being like God. So that's why NAS translates it godly. You're like God in the sense of your heart, the way that you feel about things, the way that you see things. And in particular, the focus of this word is on kindness, mercy, and I would say graciousness. So the emphasis is that you're like God in your kindness and your mercy and your graciousness. Sort of the opposite of Jonah. Sort of the opposite of Jonah. And when you go into Jonah chapter 4, you know, once again, it was the reason why Jonah was so angry at God, because he knew that he was going to be kind. He knew that he was going to be gracious. He knew that he was going to be full of loving kindness. And it just steamed Jonah. So we would say Jonah was not godly in that particular text, because Jonah was not like God in his thoughts. You know, he wanted to undermine, and he wanted these people, you know, clearly wiped out. But God was gracious, he was merciful, he was slow to anger, he was great in loving kindness. So the picture is that if you're on board with how God is, then you will be the ones that are the most thankful and will praise him the most. Right? Because Jonah's not praising God when you see, you know, God says, I want you to rescue these Assyrians. And he goes, I want them dead. So you look at that and you begin to realize, okay, so oftentimes the things that God is doing, I mean, how many, we've all had difficulties in our life, right? We have people that have been difficult in our life. Oh, come on, you have to admit, sometimes you just come to God and go, God, can you just get them out of the way? I mean, you don't have to kill them today, but just move them away from me. And your thoughts aren't wholly gracious. And what we would say is that you're not thinking like God. But the godly ones shall bless thee. See? You'll thank God for doing what he does and the way that he does it. They'll speak of the glory of his kingdom and they'll talk of his power. And it seems if you take 8 through 13, that which is proclaimed, the power of God that is proclaimed, because if you look at verses 1 through 7, there is the emphasis of God's greatness, he's unsearchable, his mighty acts, verse 4. The splendor of his majesty, the wonder of his works, his power is awesome, verse 6, right? You tell of his greatness. The emphasis is clearly God's power. But in verses 8 through 13, though he talks of the power of God in verse 11, the emphasis is this power being used to be gracious. See, there's a realization by the godly that what God is doing and everything that he does is he's being gracious. The godly see it. The ungodly, they can't see it because they're not on the same wavelength of God. But the godly see, for instance, what was God doing in, I mean, he flooded the whole earth. What was he doing? Well, I tell you what the godly will say. He was saving humanity. He was saving humanity. Because if left to every thought of man was continually evil, destructive, so he would have imploded. He would have killed himself. He would have killed himself off. So God preserves humanity through the flood. But most people don't see it that way. But the godly see was an act of grace. It was an act of salvation. It was God's kindness that he would save and recognize. The 10 plagues that was in Egypt, I mean, wow, what a horrible, mean God he is. No, that's not the way we see it. He's rescuing his people from bondage, from slavery. And not only that, but 10, really, 10? He's given the Pharaoh so many opportunities to change. It's the graces of God. The godly see it. They understand what God is doing. They know what he's doing, and they recognize who he is and what he is, because verse 8, once again, if you go back to verse 3, God is great, right? Mm-hmm. So great is the Lord. Now you look at verse 8, the Lord is gracious. Wouldn't it be horrible, it would be, if God was just great and he wasn't gracious? We'd all be gone. But it's the graciousness of God. And then once again, verse 9, the Lord is good. Now, if your thought is that the Lord is good only to some, then you're going to have some concern about that. But Romans reminds us that God is not a respecter of persons, Romans chapter 2. So he's good to all. There's none that he's not good to. Verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and it endures throughout all generations. Great, great truths. So the first part, God is great. Second part is God is gracious. He's good. The third part goes into verse 14 through 16. And in many respects, 14 through 16 is dealing with what I would say is reality. These are things that happen in our lives. And it just really demonstrates how the Lord is gracious in our world. So here's the deal. Verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall. Now, you have to ask yourself, who are the ones that fall? And I would say the ones that fall are the failures. I mean, if you're fallen, you've done something wrong. I mean, maybe you just misstep. Maybe you listened to the wrong person. Maybe you didn't even know where you're going. But you fell. And it demonstrates your failure, your weakness. But the passage reads, he sustains. It says in at the end of verse 14, and he raises up all those who are, what? Bowed down. Well, those would be the feeble. So you have people that are failures, and you have people that are feeble, and God rescues them both. The next phrase goes into the eyes of all look to thee. That phrase, look to thee, has a connotation of hopefully, with expectation, a sense of need and reliance. So the point is that there's a kind of hopelessness to their life, and they turn to God for some kind of hope because they don't have any. So verse 15, the eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. So now you have the hopeless and the hungry. Now let's just review. You have the failures, you have the feeble, you have the hopeless, and you have the hungry. I mean, we're pretty much covering everybody, aren't we? But the point is that we're covering the weaknesses of man, the failures of man, sometime, somewhere. I'm not doing a candy camera commercial, but when you least expect it, something's going to happen to you that you can't control. I was looking again at that interesting passage in Luke chapter 13. And if you look there with me, what an interesting passage it is. Luke chapter 13 starts off with talking about contemporary issues that had happened to the people during that particular time. And Jesus addresses those particular issues. And the thought is that, you know, when something really catastrophic or horrific happens in our life, and we see that happen, for instance, the towers fall down and we see something like that happen, some people in their mind go, well, they must have done something really bad or bad karma or whatever. You weren't in there, you know, so maybe you're special. Maybe you're nicer than everybody else, or maybe God just likes you more. But so the passage reads this way in Luke chapter 13. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, what had happened was the Galileans, Josephus writes about this particular incident, the Galileans had, the Jewish Galileans, had been really rebelling against, that they'd gone down to worship in Jerusalem, and they'd been rebelling against authority, and Pilate was the governor of Rome, so he was pretty ticked off, and he thought he would make a good impression by slaughtering everybody. I don't know why he was thinking that way, but it didn't work out well for him. And one of the reasons why he acquiesced in Christ's crucifixion, and he seems like a, you know, milquetoast by the time you come to that point. But he had had so many failings up to that point that he had to back off because he was about ready to be kicked out of his position. This initial play was him, you know, firm hand, he's gonna kill the rebellious Jews. So he slaughters them while they're in there giving their sacrifices to God. And this is bad, you know, not only bad luck, but it's like a curse thing. Your blood mingled with the sacrifices. So his point is, Jesus says this in verse 2, and he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans? Because they suffered this fate. And then he answers. So he poses his own question, truly a lawyer. Poses the question, and then he turns and he says, let me tell you what the deal is. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, our initial thought about that is, okay, that's a little abrupt. And so what exactly is the warning? Well, he's not finished. So the first part is that you have an act of a person that is hateful, that just doesn't like you. And so as a result, you were murdered, so to speak. And you fell victim to that. But what if something serendipitous kind of happened, like a tower falling on you? So verse 4 reads, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you suppose that they were worse culprit? Well, that, they probably deserved it because that was like an act of God. The timing of it is just amazing that they happen to be there at the time the tower falls and 18 people die. I mean, you have to come with the conclusion that they were worse culprits. They were worse debtors. I mean, they owed something, obviously. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been killed in this way. I tell you, verse 5, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, by the time we come to verse 5, there's a clear conclusion. Everybody needs to repent. That's a clear. But the question is, what exactly is the point that he's trying to get across? This is where we feel a little lost. So that's why he injects this parable that he does. So if you read with me in verse 6, it reads this way. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it. He did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years. Now, how long was the ministry of Christ?
3 years.
Okay, so I just want to be clear. So, behold, for 3 years, I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. One of the interesting passages in the Gospel of Luke is when John the Baptist goes to the Jews. You think you're going to get away with something? The axe is already at the tree. Because you haven't been bearing fruit. And so in chapter 6, he reiterates this whole thing. A good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. So this whole thought process has been being taught all along, that it's a picture of God is expecting you to produce. Now, in the passage, if you back up into verse 7, he says, you know, we need to cut this thing down because it's basically wasting space. But it's worse than that. The tree that's not bearing fruit is not only taking up space, its roots are messing with the soil so nothing else can grow there. Something else could have grown there, but now this particular tree is taking up space. So I've come looking for fruit in this tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And the point is that it encumbers the ground to such a way that all the surrounding land is useless because of this tree. I mean, it's bad enough that you're not producing any fruit, that your life is not producing any benefit. That's bad enough. But that you would hinder other people from producing, that you cannot put up with. So the solution is, if you look at the passage, verse 8, he answered and said to him, sir, could we leave it alone for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer? If it bears fruit the next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. And that's the parable that he sticks with it. Now, when you think of fertilizer, there's nothing that really draws me about that. But there's an interesting lesson in it all. And here's the point. That what you have is a life that has become barren. I think one of the things that about our lives is it's very easy to fall into monotony. It's very easy to find yourself just surviving, just going through a day, not really producing anything of any value to anybody, and not even thinking those kind of thoughts. Like, I got to get groceries, I got to get gas in the car, I got to, you know, there's 1,001 things that you have to do. So before long, it's almost a kind of hardness that settles in if you think about it, because and the world itself produces a kind of indifference. I mean, you almost have to build a shell to survive. So you do. And before long, most of your life is you're upset about this, you're upset about that, you don't like that, you don't like this. I was in the car with Connie and I go, you know, we're talking a lot about stuff that we don't like. We need to just talk about stuff that we, you know. So we're not really producing anything of value. And of course, the greatest value that we can produce is the praise of God and to, you know, encourage others to follow the Lord. And anyway, so you find yourself in that state. The question is, what is it that will get me out of this state? And the grace of God says, we'll have to dig up the ground. Now, what that means is that you're breaking this hard soil. You got to break up the hard soil. Now, if you understand the context, what has he been talking about? Well, what he's been talking about is people murdered, tower falling. There are catastrophic events that happen in our life, some very close to home. You see, these are events that were close to their home. He doesn't talk about something that happened in India. He's talking about something that happened in their own backyard. And that's what begins to break up this soil. Not something that happens overseas, but something that happened in my life today. A loved one dies. Something happens. And when that begins to happen, the soil is broken. Now, what God does at that moment is he begins to interject the very thing that we've been despising. And what is that? The message of repentance. We hate that message. When God says, you need to think differently. You need to stop thinking the way you're thinking. You need to stop living the way you're living. You need to change your way of thinking. We go, I hate change. And to us, it's a despicable thing. It stinks. You understand? So when you go into Isaiah, I mean, what is the gospel? Well, Christ was despised and rejected by men. The whole message of the gospel to those who are perishing is foolishness. What will get them to listen? You have to break up the ground. Christ, in a very interesting way, says, what do you think these catastrophic events were? I'm giving you a chance. I'm breaking up the soil, and I'm giving you a chance. Now receive the very thing that you've been repelling. Embrace the very thing that to you was nothing but waste, and accept it. You know, when you think about the cross, I mean, there's nothing about the cross that's alluring. It's a shameful thing. It's the most shameful thing you could ever imagine, painful thing, something that you would want to turn your eyes away from. That goes back to Isaiah again. See, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look on him. There's a repulsion that exists. When are you willing to receive the very thing that you were repulsed by? It's when the difficulties come. So when you come to this psalm and he begins to talk about, you're going to have failures. You're going to be feeble. You're going to have days in which you feel hopeless. You're going to have days in which you're hungry. It kind of reminds me of Deuteronomy, I let you be hungry. There are going to be days in which you're exasperated and feel empty inside. If you look at the passage, it says, thou dost open thy hand, thou dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. There are going to be times that you go, I can't get satisfied. I just have this void in my life. I can't feel satisfied. And he goes, the Lord can satisfy you. If you look at the passage, the Lord sustains all who fall, raises up all who are bowed down. So his point is that reality comes in your life. You have a need for God, and these are all doors which God is opening so that you would come to a higher realization than just, you know what? God's really big. God's really huge. He's magnificent. He does all these great things. Because what is God doing? God is getting us to have a relationship with him. Isn't that the goal? So what's interesting to me about this Psalm 145 is this. And if I could sum it up, because we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 21, you're going to kind of see how it all matches together. But if I could sum it up at this point, what we see is that the psalmist is telling us, you can be, I'm going to put it in most simplest terms. You can be close to God if you really want to be. That's a pretty simple thing to say, isn't it? But you don't, you know, the thought is, well, I know some people can be close to God. No, God is good to all. God is gracious to all. Well, I know the pastor, you know, he does all that reading of the Bible and everything. You can be close to God if you really want to be. Now this he explains. Now the point is that, look, up to the breaking of the soil, up to the feeble, the failures, the hopeless, the hungry, up to this point, we're not receptive. We're not receptive. Who wants to say, I need something? You know, we declare ourselves as God and of ourselves. But the passage is saying God is tilling the soil so that you can have a relationship. Now, if you look in verse 17, it reads this way. And once again, it's going to start off with who God is. So God is great, right? That's the first paragraph. God is gracious is the second paragraph, verse 8. The Lord is gracious. And verse 9, the Lord is good to all. So you can see that he's great, he's gracious, he's good, and now we drop on down to verse 17. The Lord is righteous. Now, it goes on and says, you know, the word righteous, we oftentimes think of we have a sense of kind of a holier than thou picture, but and it's true. I mean, God is more holy than we are. There's no doubt about it. But the emphasis of the word righteous really is kindness. And this is one of the reasons why the Pharisees wanted to look, as well as the Sadducees actually called themselves the righteous one. That's what Sadducees mean. But they perceived themselves as the righteous one by virtue of, remember how Matthew 6 says that they would announce their alms? Mm-hmm. So when they gave alms, well, that was an act of kindness. Of course, they weren't really kind, but they wanted to look kind. So they would give an alms, and they would let everybody know how much they gave. And wow, that guy's really a nice guy. So the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. So putting those two together is letting you know the emphasis of the word righteous in this. Clearly, he's not going to do wrong. But the point is that he's kind, he's gracious, he's merciful, once again. The Lord is near. So now we understand what the whole passage is about. See, the whole passage is about is you can be close to God if you want to be. The Lord is near to those who call upon him, and all who call upon him in truth. If you'll be real about this, see, people, I've called on God before, I prayed on God before. How sincere were you? Well, kind of. I mean, I was there at least 5 minutes. But you know, something about catastrophic events have a way of, you think about it, the Twin Towers come down. And I remember seeing immediately after that, I would say the next few days after that. I mean, we were literally seeing people coming together in New York City. And they were praying to Jesus Christ. I don't know if you remember, but in New York City, I'm going, okay, this is, wow, this is something else. Now, that door lasted maybe a week, and then it closed. And then we were building mosques, and we were putting Muslims in universities. But the door was open for a short time. God is tilling us all. There has to be receptivity to the things that you repel. That moment is the time for that to happen. So God is gracious in all his ways. You're having difficulty in your life. That's an act of grace. I tell you, this is a time to repent. I mean, you can stand around and talk about it all day long. What happened with that tar? I don't even know what that... What the builders didn't know what they were doing? I don't know. Let me see the specs. I mean, you could talk all day long about why the tower fell. It fell. 18 people were dead. People you knew. What was God doing? He was being gracious. He's tilling the soil. Repent. So he's kind in all his deeds. To all. When will you call on God? It's in that moment, right? To all who call upon him, all who call upon him sincerely. And when are you the most sincere about, I need help? That's when you really need help. That's when you're the most sincere. He will fulfill the desire of those who really respect him, are in awe of him, fear his name. He will also hear their cry, and he will save them. He will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. What's the difference between the wicked and the righteous? The righteous long for God. The wicked repel him. Even in times of need, the wicked guy, you know, kind of think of Ahaz. Ask anything. I'm not going to ask. Well, you do know you have a nation coming against to destroy you. This would be a really good time to ask. Nope, I'll go to somebody else. And that's what the wicked do. But my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. God's closeness is realized by those who will sincerely run to him, those who will sincerely call to him, And you begin to understand that they will experience his presence. They will experience a transparency with God that nobody else can, because they're sincere, they're being real with him. Sort of like, we've been looking at 1 John. Say you have no sin, you're lying. You can't have a relationship with God when you're lying. You're going to have an intimacy with God. He's going to be near. The passage says he's going to be near to you. I want to be close to God. Okay. Anybody can be close to God. That's what the passage says. It really great parallel passage, Isaiah 57, if you look with me. One that I know you're familiar with. Isaiah chapter 57. It reads this way. Just a reminder, as you start the psalm, God is great, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, if God is as great and as magnificent as you read in the first paragraph of this particular psalm, is there any way you can get into his presence? No, not if that's it. The only other way that you can get in his presence is if there's another way. Because of its greatness, but only great people could get into God's presence. It's like a great king. What do you have to offer me? What are you going to say to God? What do you have to offer God? What do you create that he couldn't? What can you create? Can you breathe by yourself without his oxygen? There's nothing that we can do. And that's why the prophet says, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. He doesn't control anything. So Isaiah 57 reads this way in verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. Okay, you better hope there's another door. And there is, isn't there? Where's the other place? To the person that cries out, help. And they cry out sincerely. They cry out genuinely. And God goes, you come near. And you actually get close to God. Think about that. Of all the people in all the world, you get to be close to him. Because you had something catastrophic, you had something horrific, you had something terrible happen around you. And God began to soften the soil. And you began to accept things that you had never accepted before. Because, hey, you had it under control up to that point. There's a great passage in Isaiah 30, and once again, it just reminded me of this particular psalm, 145. If you drop on down, and we have obviously many times referred to this, verse 15, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. Now there's a reason why the psalm starts off the way that it does. I will, I will, I will. What do you think got him there? See, and the point is that he got there because his heart has been softened. He's now receptive. Many people are going to say, God is great. We recognize that. He's more powerful than any. But how many people will ever be able to say, I'm close to God? Who will ever be able to say? You look at the disciples and you look at John. And you go, how did he get there? See, that's my question. How did that guy get there? And I've oftentimes heard people say, well, John's the lucky guy. He wasn't lucky. He was the guy that wanted to be there. See? I will. And you can be close to God if you really want to be. Verse 18 reads this way of Isaiah 30. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to who? You. He waits on high. He's waiting for you. You're not waiting for him. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who what?
Long for him.
You can be close to him if you want to be. But you have to truly want to be. And God will bring you close to him. Isn't that a great text?
Amen.
I think if there's anything that you can leave with somebody, it's that wonderful truth. Even you, even me, can be close to God if we really want to be. Father, we're going to give you thanks for the end of these psalms that remind us of things that we so desperately need, but most of all, the longing of our hearts. Just be close to God. It boggles our mind that there are some people that don't want to be close to you. That's the last thing on their mind. But this world has broken us up so much in so many ways that we long for you alone. This is not our home. We don't long to be here. We long to be with you. And we become receptive to this message that says we've got to change. And in our heart we go, there's nothing I'd rather do more than change. You've done that. And so we give you thanks for your gracious, loving kindness toward us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.